In the area of biblical separation, this is a subject that is very rarely preached on from many pulpits. This pulpit, I'm sure, preaches on it occasionally as the Lord leads and as occasion demands. But biblical separation. We're going to have some questions and answers afterward, and perhaps you have some questions on it as we move through the Scriptures. We'd be very happy to take those questions, jot them down in case you forget them and so on. But we're going to have three topics this evening, three basic parts of our development and outline of Bible separation. First is what we call designations of separation, certain names and certain reactions and designations. Secondly, we're going to talk about the divisions of Bible separation, the various divisions and the various ways of analyzing this big topic. We could take a whole week on just this topic. We only can take a night on it. We want to touch it and see it. And then the third is the development of separation. So we see the designation of separation, the division of separation, and the development of separation. We'd like to spend the most time on the development of it, but I want to give you these others just by way of introduction. First, the designations of separation. I'm going to use some S words that sort of get our attention, and we're going to take up under these designations the designations by unbelievers, what they think about separation. The designation that the new evangelicals or the pseudo-fundamentalists, the compromisers, say about Bible separation, and then the designations and terms that we use by fundamentalists and separatists who believe in Bible separation. See, there are three groups of people that we're going to discuss this evening. The unbelievers, then those that are in the middle, we call them new evangelicals or neo-evangelicals, or pseudo-fundamentalists, false fundamentalists we call them, and the middle-of-the-road position that sometimes have fellowship with the National and World Council and unbelievers. And then we have the fundamentalist separatists who believe the Bible designations of separation. What do the unbelievers think of Bible separation? Unbelievers such as in the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, these unbelieving people. Well, the first S word is they sabotage it all that they can. Sabotage. They do not believe that we ought to have such a thing as separation. The National Council, the World Council, the Roman Catholic Church, the Charismatics, they say, oh, come on, let's all get in one big happy family. And anything to do with separation and pulling out from among that apostate, they sabotage. Second S word, they think of scrapping it. They want to scrap any thought of separation. They want everybody in the one big world ecumenical church. A third word could be subversion. Anytime they see a separatist organization wanting to pull away from apostasy, they subvert it and change it all they can. Suspension is another word. They want to suspend it. They don't want anything to do with it. They want nothing but a union of all people. They want to put the sun to set upon it. Sunset. That's another S word for what they believe on biblical separation. If the sun set on biblical separation and never appeared again, they'd be happy. They'd be very happy. Then they use sometimes the word scandal. They call it scandal when Bible believers separate from apostates and unbelievers. A scandalous thing, they say. Should never be. So these are some of the S words that the unbelievers think of Bible separation that we're going to be speaking of tonight. Well, what are some of the words that are used by the new evangelicals or the pseudo-fundamentalists, the false fundamentalists that fellowship with these new evangelicals that are in the middle of the road? And just the pastor said he's been speaking about the new evangelicals and so on in the church and teaching the people concerning it. Those of you who know Dr. Billy Graham, we can say, consider him to be one of the leading new evangelicals in the world. He is the one that's in the middle that says, oh, I would never separate from my wonderful friends, these National Council church people, these apostate, unbelieving, lost, hell-bound sinners. I would never separate from these dear people. He hates the fundamentalists over here. Oh, he's got excoriating things to say about us who are separatists, Bible-believing Christians, but all his friends over here, the liberal, left-wing, National Council, World Council, Billy Graham, the darling of the new evangelicals. And so he's embracing Roman Catholicism, isn't he? He's embracing the communist world, isn't he? He's going over to communist Russia, communist China. He's been over to communist countries all around the world. And he's embracing everything for ecumenical purposes. And if Billy Graham were not in existence, if he had not begun his crusade in 1949, in Los Angeles, California, modernism and apostasy and unbelief probably would have fallen from its own weight. Kaplunk, right down, the whole house of cards. You see, modernism and unbelief can never really be perpetuated unless they have a Bible-believing Christian who's preaching and who's their evangelist to get in the crowds. And he is an evangelist, and he is a Bible preacher, and he gets the crowds. And the crowds he gets go to these apostate denominations and stay in apostate Methodism. They stay in apostate Baptist churches. They stay in apostate Episcopal churches. They stay in apostate Lutheran churches. They stay in apostate Jewish synagogues. They go back to the church of their choice. They stay in apostate Roman Catholic churches. And so he is the Pied Piper of modernism and unbelief to get them all together. Well, the new evangelicals, and their main position is, though the Bible says, come out from among the unbelievers and be separate, the new evangelicals say, do not come out from among them, do not be separate, join hands with them, and be on the fellow evangelistic relations and terms with them, be on the same platform with them, use the unbelievers and even Roman Catholic priests as counselors, as prayer advisors, and have one big happy ecumenical family. So what do the new evangelicals say? What are some of the S words they say about this whole terrible subject of Bible separation? First of all, they want to have a scarcity of Bible separation. The scarcer the better. If they could wipe out Bible separation, they'd almost be as happy as the unbelievers. Number two, they want silence on Bible separation. Shh. Don't speak a word of it. We don't want anything to say be said about Bible separation. Silence. Another word, the skepticism. Very skeptical of this doctrine of Bible separation. Another word, scorn. They heap scorn upon those of us who believe in Bible separation. They scorn the believers. They scorn the preachers. Another word is slander. There's slander against the fundamentalists, the separatists, who believe what the Bible teaches about separation. Slaps. Maybe not literal slaps, but certainly verbal slaps. And then there's a stigma attached to those of us who believe in fundamentalism and separation, as the Bible tells us. Then there's the smears. The write-ups in their journals, the poking of fun. Then, in addition to smears, there's sneers, which is laughter and smiles at those that don't understand what the Bible has to say. And then there's sniping at those of us who believe the Bible separates, sniping and criticism in that way. And then there's spite. They're spiteful. There's hatred even. Dr. G. Archer Weniger, who's now with the Lord, was for many years the president of the San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary out in the West Coast. And I knew Dr. Weniger, knew him well, and been listening to some of his cassette tapes. And I know he says the new evangelicals speak about love. He said, I've had all the new evangelical love I can stand. I don't want any more. See, because he's a separatist fundamentalist, and their brand of love against us who believe the Scriptures is hatred, if you might say. It certainly is anything but Christian love. So they have the spite. And then a final word the new evangelicals have concerning this doctrine is a snubbing of those of us who hold to the truth. If they could walk on the other side of the street when they see us coming, they'd be very happy to do so. Because as far as they're concerned, we are thorns in their sides. And we are upsetting their apple carts. And we are out of line, they claim, with the compromised position that they're taking. And so there's that snubbing. Well, what are some of the words, the S words, that the fundamentalists, separatists, those of us who believe the Scriptures concerning Bible separation, what are some of the words that come to us, that come our way? Now, some of these words are good words. Some of these words are bad words. What do I mean by that? Well, the first word I think of is sorrow. There's a lot of sorrow to those of us who stand for the fundamentalist, separatist Bible position. Sorrow because people are mad at us. And I don't like people mad at me in the natural human realm. That doesn't please me. But yet, when we preach this doctrine of Bible separation, you'd be surprised. People get upset, and it brings sorrow to our heart. Another word, suffering. Some of us suffer because of our position in our stand. As a Navy chaplain on active duty for 5 years in the U.S. Naval Service, I was faithful in proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. I was an evangelist in uniform. But every time I would preach, the one to rate me and to give me my rating as to whether or not I'd pass and go on from lieutenant senior grade, 2 silver bars, up to lieutenant commander, a gold leaf, the fellows that were rating me were generally either modernists and unbelievers or compromised Christians. And it was very difficult. And I tell you, suffering because of our stand as far as the Bible preaching is a definite thing that many of us face. And then another word, sadness. Sometimes this separation, this Bible position, brings sadness to our ministries, to our hearts, to our families. I tell you another word in regard to our separatist position, that is self-discipline. If we are going to be true to the Bible position of separation, biblical separation, there's got to be self-discipline on our part. It doesn't come easy. Second, another one, self-sacrifice also. Sacrifice of our feelings, of all that we have, to be faithful to the Word of God. Self-sacrifice. A church, such as this church, the West Sumner Bible Church, must be in a position of self-sacrifice if it maintains its separated position, biblical position. And Pastor Bamford's the same. If he maintains his biblical separated position, all of the churches that are separatist Bible-believing churches, self-sacrifice because of the chiding and because of the laughter sometimes that you take from the community. They don't understand. Why are you different? Why do you preach the Bible and believe the Bible? And why don't you want to go in with open arms with all the Roman Catholics in town, if there are any in this town, and all of the modernist liberal groups and the National Council groups in this town? Why don't you want to join in with us and all of our Good Friday services and our Watch Night services and all the other things? Why don't you exchange pulpits and so on? And why don't you join the Ecumenical World Day of Prayer with us? There's self-sacrifice. But God says, obey my word, and I will be pleased. And so self-sacrifice. There's another word, seclusion. Seclusion. Sometimes we're by ourselves. Another word, solitude, means similar. Seclusion and solitude, loneliness, because we take the Bible position. Now, all the great preachers of the Old Testament and the New Testament were in periods of solitude and loneliness because of their stand for God and for Christ. Think of Jeremiah. He preached hard. Nobody cared. Nobody listened. But he still preached. The Word of God was in his heart as a burning fire, and he could not stay. Isaiah, the same. Who will go for us? Hear my Lord, send me. Isaiah, preach until they won't hear you anymore. Jonah, pastor's been talking about Jonah in the school here. And the same way, he preached, and they wouldn't listen. They finally did listen. They repented and so on, but the solitude of separation. But what are some of the other positive words that the fundamentalist Bible believer has in regard to Bible separation? The word security. We're secure because that's what God wants us to do. The word serenity. Serenity and peace because that's what God has promised in His Word. We obey His Word and we have the serenity. Steadfastness. It takes steadfastness in fulfilling Bible separation. Sympathy. We should be in sympathy with the Bible separation position because it's God's position. It's after God's own heart. Sincerity. That's another S word. We should be sincere in our beliefs in Bible separation. We shouldn't just go with our mouths, but our whole lives should support what we claim that we believe. And then support. We should support Bible separation, because it's taught in the Word of God. So these are some of the designations of separation by unbelievers, by new evangelicals, and by fundamentalists who are separatists in belief. Well, let's take a look at the second division tonight, and that is the divisions of separation. If we were to talk about separation as a doctrine, a Bible doctrine, what would be the various divisions that we would speak about? We're not going to take all these subjects and all these divisions, but we'd like to give you the breakdown anyhow, sort of the outline, so that you'll see before us what would be included if we were to do so. There are two main divisions in the whole doctrine of Bible separation. The first has to do with separation regarding sin. God wants us to be separated from sin of all kinds. Secondly, there is the separation regarding sinners. Not only separation regarding sin, but separation regarding sinners. And so these are the two main divisions in regard to Bible separation. Now let's just tell you just a few things what we mean about separation regarding sin. God wants the Christian, the believer, the saved one, the born-again one, to be completely and totally separated from any sin that would pertain to the spirit, the soul, or the body. For instance, the sins that are involved with drugs against our bodies. Whether that drug be the drug tobacco, which is against our bodies, contributes to cancer, heart disease, etc., etc. Whether it's marijuana, whether it's the drug of alcohol, whether it's the hard drugs that the kids are using in schools these days, and older people as well, of all kinds, all descriptions of hard drugs, from the uppers to the downers to the heroin to amphetamines to cocaine, whatever. Then anything pertaining to the flesh that is fleshly, that is sinful against these bodies of ours, God wants us to completely separate from that as well. Such as sexual impurity of any kind, adultery, fornication, sodomy, lesbianism, incest, all of these sins of the flesh, God would have us as believers to separate from completely. The AIDS epidemic is the judgment of God Almighty, I believe, upon the wicked, evil, sinful world in which we live. It's come to the United States of America. It started in Africa, perhaps, but it's here in the United States, and it's the plague of God. It's the age of AIDS. That's what we're living in, the age of AIDS. And this thing is not wanting to be controlled by the federal government or by the state governments many times and by the civil and local government. This plague is being held back, not by the doctors. The medical men see it as a plague. They want to handle it just like the black bubonic plague that slaughtered millions of people in Europe in a bygone era. They want to isolate it. They want to test, and they want to do a lot of things, but they have not the backing of the federal and state governments and local government. Why? Because the homosexual community does not want it. Why don't the homosexuals and the lesbians and the gay rights so-called people want the real testing of AIDS and getting at it and controlling it and isolating these AIDS patients? Because they are the cause of the whole situation. They are the absolute cause because of their filthy sexual habits. And it's brought into the bisexual and the bisexual community and also the heterosexual community because of the infections with various mates that they have, and this is the way the thing is progressing. So the gay community, the gay task force so-called, has stripped bare practically every recommendation to do away with AIDS that was pronounced and promulgated by the federal AIDS council, whatever they call themselves. It was practically watered down to nothing. And unless we stop this AIDS, the spread of AIDS, we're going to have a major catastrophe on our hands in this country, the like of which we've never seen before. A friend of mine, who's a graduate also of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. H. Edward Rowe, R-O-W-E, has an excellent organization that is doing research and has a paper, comes out every month, on AIDS. Perhaps your pastor and some of you others would like to subscribe to that paper. It's a tremendously important paper. He has articles in there every month that'll curl your hair, 8 pages every single month. I read it. I take note of it. We put some of it in our Bible for Today news report. And by the way, if you want to sign up to receive that for a year with our compliments, Pastor, maybe we can get a sheet of paper out there and they can sign up. But AIDS is HIV, human immune, whatever the V is, and so on. But it attacks the human immune system and it kills. There's almost 100% kill rate. And of course, having the antibody of HIV in the body proves that AIDS is there because the body is building up resistance against the AIDS virus. And after the HIV antibody is there in the body, sometimes it takes a matter of 1 year, even 2 years, 3 years, 4, 5, 6, or 7 years before it develops into full-blown AIDS. But during the HIV period where that incubation is there, that HIV person can infect his wife, his husband, his friends, anyone at all. And so you have an unseen killer that's stalking this world and stalking people that are maybe sitting right here. And as far as transmission of AIDS, they try to say you can't get it by spitting at people, you can't get it by saliva, it only has to be by sexual transmission. Don't believe a word of it. Stay clear of it. It's a serious situation, and it spells certain death. It's a sad situation, isn't it? And when you see these homosexuals that were stars, quote-unquote, Rock Hudson, star, quote unquote, he's ever my star, dying of AIDS. Liberace, that homosexual Liberace, dying of AIDS. And one after another, some congressmen dying of AIDS. And it's a sad situation. But we have to separate from sins of the flesh. And we are deserving of the judgment of God if we as believers especially do not separate from sins of the flesh. As well as theft or these other things that are violations of God's word or sins of the spirit like pride or anger without a just cause or selfishness and so on. So these are some of the divisions of separation regarding sin. And I took a little longer on the drugs and on the AIDS than I expected, but it's a terrible debacle that we're facing. And it's a major curse. It'll increase the health payments of our patients in the hospitals by so much that our federal government and our state governments and personal governments and health agencies will be broke. They will be broke because of the high cost of treating AIDS patients. They die anyway, but they've got to be cared for until they do die. These nurses that are quitting right and left. Why? Because they won't tell, sometimes in certain hospitals, they won't tell the nurses there's an AIDS patient there. They get some blood on them, spattered, get a stick by accident, and as they take the blood and draw back just a little stick by accident, they develop AIDS, the nurses die. They also get secondary infections. They get tuberculosis. AIDS patients often get tuberculosis because they have no defense about any disease. And they cough, and that's airborne. As many as 6 nurses in one hospital got tuberculosis from an AIDS patient. Secondary infections. Talk about separation from sin. This is an illustration. We're going to use it as we preach along tonight. But it's a sad situation. It's going to break America. And the nurses, I don't blame them at all. Wearing rubber gloves. Anything to do with blood. Double rubber gloves. The undertakers, every time they embalm a body, double and sometimes triple, double gloves, so that they don't die. Anytime they transfuse blood, double gloves. Dentists that work in your mouth, gloves, rubber gloves, because that breath, that spit, that saliva could give them, if they have a break in the skin in their hands. All of us sometimes have breaks in skin, especially in cold weather. They can get AIDS by the break in the skin. Separation regarding sin. Well, biblical separation. Then there's a second division, and that is separation regarding sinners. The second division of Bible separation, not only regarding sin, specific sin, separate, stay away from, but also regarding sinners. There's 2 classes of sinners that we want to speak about tonight. We'll talk about later. But first, there are unbelieving persons or groups, and God wants us to be separated from spiritual development or close affiliation with unbelieving persons or groups. The second group of sinners is disorderly believers and their persons or groups. Disorderly believing persons or groups. If they're disorderly, that means they're sinners. And even believers who are sinners, God does not want us to be in close fellowship and ties with. Believing sinners or groups, unbelieving persons or groups that are sinners. So these are the main divisions of separation regarding sin, separation regarding sinners. Now let's come to the third division tonight, and that is development, the development of separation. The designation of separation, divisions of separation, now the development of separation. And we'd like to spend the rest of our time on this. At the conclusion, we'll have some time for questions. But under this division, I'd like to speak of 3 different things, the development of separation. First, the significance of separation, that is its meaning. Secondly, the source of separation. And third, the scriptures regarding separation. We've got a lot of scriptures we want to look at. I hope we have time to look at them. First, the significance of separation. What does separation really mean? In the Old Testament, the word kadesh or kodesh, it means holiness. It means to set apart unto God. And in Isaiah 6:3, 3 times, God says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah was introduced to the holiness of God, kodesh. And it means to be holy. Another word for holiness or separation is vaval, vaval. And that means to separate or to divide. And this word separation means to set apart unto God, to separate unto God. What about the New Testament? That word is hagiadzo. And that also means to set apart unto God, to be holy unto God, to set yourself apart. That's what separation means. Now that word Holy Spirit, Pneuma is the word for spirit, and hagion is the word for holy. Hagion or hagios is the word that means set apart. And the work of the Holy Spirit of God is to set us apart, to separate us unto God Himself, and separate us from any evil that would come in after us. So that's the significance of separation. It means to set apart either the Old Testament, Kodesh, or the New Testament, Hagiazo, or Hagios. What is the source of separation? The second division under this development, the source of separation. The source of separation is God Himself. He is the separator. And we have throughout the entire Scriptures, the Lord Himself is the one who wants us to be separated. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Leviticus, at chapter 20 and verse 24. Leviticus 20 and verse 24. But I have said unto you, Leviticus 20, 24, I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land. This is the land of the Canaanites and so on. And I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have what? I am the Lord your God, which have what? Separated you from other people. Now here's the Lord saying He's the one that separated Israel from other people. He's a separatist God. He's a separator. The world is an amalgamator and a getting together sort of a situation. But God is a separator. He's a divider. Let me look at also another verse, that same section, verse 25. Ye shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean. Leviticus 20 and verse 25. Between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. God wants anything that's unclean separated from His people Israel. The same in principle is true of His people who are saved and born again today, who are Christians. He wants us to be separated from that. Notice in verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have severed you. The word is vathou, separated you. I have caused you to be separated from other people, that ye should be mine. See, God is a God of separation. I don't know why they don't have Jehovah Vathou, the Lord who separates, in the Scofield Reference Bible, for example. They have a lot of compound names for Jehovah, do they not? They have Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. They have Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The Lord, they have Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Why not Jehovah Vathou, the Lord who separates? It's right here. I am the Lord that separates you from other people. He is a separating God, and He does separate. Turn now, please, to Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of our Bible, and see that God is a separatist. And the source of separation is God Himself. We preachers don't want to be what God is now. We don't want to teach what God doesn't teach, but God Himself is teaching separation. Look at chapter 1 of Genesis, and look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God what? God what? Divided the light from darkness. Divided. That word is badal again. Badal. Hebrew word B-A-D-A-L if you want to write it down. Badal. It means to divide, to separate. God separated light from darkness. And my friends, He wants to separate light from darkness in your life, in my life, today as well. A separator. Notice please in verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it be divide the waters from the waters. Notice verse 7. There's a second use. A third use in verse 7. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And He separated the waters. He divided. Notice in verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. To what? To what?
Divide.
To divide the day from the night. God is a divider, you see. Look in verse 18. And to rule over the day, and the other one, these two great lights to rule over the night and to what?
Divide.
To divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Here we have 5 different times the Lord uses this word, badal, badal, divided, separate. God is a separatist. And he wants us to understand that he believes in separation. Well, there's a third division tonight we want to take a look at, and that is the scriptures on separation. Various scriptures that have to do with separation. I suppose this is probably the most important of our divisions because we take up the actual verses from the Word of God that teach us what we ought to know and what we ought to believe concerning biblical separation. There are three divisions we want to take up under this scripture, the scriptures on separation. First, we're going to take up some of the verses that call us to separate from unbelieving persons or groups. Unbelieving persons or groups. Secondly, we want to take up some scriptures that teach we ought to separate from disorderly believing persons or groups, disorderly believing persons or groups. And then third, we want to take a few Old Testament illustrations on what we call secondary separation or tertiary separation. That is separation from second degree or third degree. In other words, here's something, if someone has got AIDS over here, the AIDS itself is the primary sin or the primary uncleanness, isn't it? There's the AIDS virus. All right, here's a person that's touched the AIDS virus in an open sore, he's got AIDS. All right, that's secondary separation if we stay away from this fellow. Here's primary step, stay away from the AIDS itself, but here's a fellow that's got AIDS, or a woman, or a girl, or a boy. We've got to stay away from that one. And so that's, if we stay away from the one that did not stay away from the AIDS, you see, that's a secondary. Here's a tertiary separation, because if you touch this one, you're going to get AIDS over here, and you've got to stay away from this one. And AIDS, or any other evil, any other uncleanness, in the book of God, we must separate from anywhere along the line, see? It's not just from the original AIDS virus, and everybody who gets AIDS, you can go ahead and touch them and breathe on them and let them breathe on you and spit in your face and so on and so forth and let your blood, their blood spatter all over you, get in your body and kill you. No, God says at any stage of sin, whether it's primary, secondary, or tertiary, we're to separate from it. So we're going to take a few verses in the third place that will speak to us, illustration of the Old Testament, of what we call secondary or tertiary separation. It's all Bible separation as far as I'm concerned, but some people refer to this as secondary and tertiary or third degree separation. To me, it's all Bible separation. All right, take a look first at the scriptures on separation that have to do with separation from unbelieving persons or groups. Unbelievers. Does God want the Christian that is saved and born again in this church, West Sumner Bible Church, to separate and stay clear of any religious affiliation or close personal fellowship in a Christian way? Does he want us to stay away from any of that with the unbelievers that are lost and bound for hell? Or any other groups that would be also unbelieving groups? Well, the answer is yes. And let's take a look at some verses on that. Take a look at the norm for biblical separation, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what we call the norm for Bible separation. It's the cardinal chapter, the cardinal section that deals most specifically with separation from unbelieving persons or groups. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, which reads, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now that's the first statement right there that God says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's in the present tense in the Greek language. And the present tense, which is a prohibition, negative, means stop doing an action that you already are engaged in. Now, if this were the aorist tense in the Greek language and a prohibition, that would mean don't even begin to do an action. But the present tense, negative, means stop doing what you're doing. These Corinthians were in close affiliation and association and yoke with unbelievers. And Paul says, quit it. He says, stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why does he say unequally yoked together? Because any yoke that is a close yoke, a spiritual yoke, or another social, a close yoke with a believer and an unbeliever is unequal. You can't yoke the two together. They'll stutter. They'll stop. They'll trip. They'll limp. It's the illustration in the Old Testament of Deuteronomy chapter 22, where God says, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." The ox is a clean animal. The ass is an unclean animal. And God says you don't do it. Now, that's an unequal yoke. If you put a yoke on the ox and a yoke on the ass, they will not work. And so, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. As Christian believers at Corinth. So that's the prohibition. He gives six reasons, or five reasons as the case may be, six I believe it is, as to why you shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. God wants to separate it from him. Now, what fellowship, first of all, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's the first question. There's no fellowship. What communion hath light with darkness? There's no communion. Nothing in common with light and darkness. You flip off the switch on this light, all these lights here, it'll be absolutely totally dark. It won't be half light and half dark. Well, you can dim the switch, but still, if you can see any light at all, that's not dark. There's no communion with light and dark. Notice in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial, or Satan? Fourth, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? There's no part at all. Next, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Believers are the temple of the living God. We have no fellowship with idols that are dominated by Satan. And so, verse 17 clearly says to us, wherefore, come out from among them. That is, the unbelievers, the unrighteous people, the darkness people, the Belial people, the infidel people, the idols. Come out from among them, and be ye what? Be ye separate. Says who? Saith who? Saith the Lord. Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And his promise to the believer who comes out from that unbeliever and does not touch that unclean thing. See, unbelief is unclean. Idols are unclean. Darkness is unclean. Belial is unclean. Unrighteousness is unclean. All these are unclean things. God says, don't touch it. Just don't even touch it. You say, well, can't I get a little close and sort of breathe on it or inhale it or something? No, God doesn't want you even near it. Just stay away from it. That was the trouble that Eve had when she took that fruit in the Garden of Eden. God says, don't eat of that fruit in the middle of the garden. And she did. She took it and she ate it. God says, touch not the unclean thing. Notice the promise of God in verse 17. And I will receive you. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's the blessing of separation from the apostates, the unbelievers. God will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Verse 18 says, saith the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God wants the believers, the saved, wants to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Now, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean when you put it right down to practical illustration? That means don't have a joint meeting with those who are unbelievers in your town or in your state, National Council of Church people, United Methodists, these people that are unbelievers. Don't have any fellowship with them in joint meetings. Don't have any communion services with them. Don't have your preacher preach in their church, and don't let them preach in your church. Don't have any dealings with them. The Jews that are unsaved and lost, the Roman Catholic priests that are unsaved and lost, don't have them in here, don't have anything to do as far as a spiritual, religious connection with them. That's all. That's what it means. A lot of other things you can say also. It certainly would imply that you don't, as a husband, marry an unsaved wife, and an unsaved wife or husband should marry an unsaved wife, and vice versa. Don't marry unbelievers. That's a close unit, isn't it? Don't get involved with lodges where they call each other brother and sister. That certainly is an unequal yoke. Here you got unbelievers lost and bound for hell. I don't know how you stand on the lodges up here. New England is full of lodges. But all I can say to you on the authority of the Word of God, he says, be ye not. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And when you join in with a lodge, you call that person your brother and this one the sister, you're unequally yoked with an unbelieving hang up. And as soon as you get rid of that, the better as far as Bible is concerned. As I say, I don't know how you stand on the lodges, but these are practical outworkings of taking out any unequal yoke with unbelievers. God does not want us to yoke in these manners or any other close association. Now, you can't go out of the world. You've got to buy your groceries somewhere, and I'm sure the grocer perhaps may be unsaved. Well, you buy your groceries, but you don't have to have a close fellowship and have a prayer meeting with them and all have a union service with them and have them up on the platform leading in prayer to atheist Buddhist or to Buddha or to Shinto God or to something else. So you don't have to have this close. Same way with the policeman or the fireman. They may come out and put a fire out in your house, may be unsaved, but you don't have to have a religious service with them and a close personal tie. And that's what we're talking about. Not that we go out of the world and have nothing to do with the world, but we don't have an unequal yoke together with these unbelievers. So that's the first verse we'd like to mention on scriptures from unbelieving, separation from unbelieving persons or groups. There's another one in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Would you turn there, please, if you have a minute? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Another clear verse that talks about our separation from unbelieving groups and persons. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, what? Reprove them. Notice Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. These would be unbelieving people, and they'd be unbelieving works of darkness. Don't have fellowship. Don't join in with a crowd that's filthy and vile and wicked and corrupt and unbelieving, but rather reprove them. You see, God has given to Paul and to the Ephesian Christians and to your pastor and to me and to this pastor here and all the pastors and all the Christians, in fact, the command to reprove the unequal works of darkness. And what does reprove mean? That means, elenko is the Greek word. It means to bring into the light, to flash the light on that unfruitful works of darkness and make it no longer darkness but bright. Just like Jimmy Swaggart's unfruitful work of darkness was made to light by the pictures there with the prostitutes and so on. And the unfruitful works of darkness of Jim Baker was brought to light. And we are to reprove, we are to bring to light, we're to shine the flashlight on any unfruitful work of darkness. Whatever it is, this certainly goes for the unbelievers, it also goes for the believers. And a lot of Christians, I hope this church is not one of them, a lot of Christians say, oh, pastor, don't reprove. Don't scold those that are sinning. Oh, just be positive, you know. God says reprove them. Unfruitful works of darkness need to be reproved. And sinful deeds need to be exposed and brought to light. A third verse in the New Testament concerning separation from unbelieving persons or groups is 2 John chapter 1. It only has one chapter, but 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7 through 11. 2 John verses 7 through 11. John says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So here's the evil. The ones that come that say that Jesus is not come, Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. Deceiver and an antichrist. Then he says in verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, and that we receive a full reward. Then notice verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now that verse 7 says they deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Here in verse 9 they say anyone that denies the doctrine of Christ, abides not in the doctrine of Christ or concerning Christ, the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those doctrines could be the virgin birth of Christ. It could be His deity. It could be His bodily resurrection. It could be His second coming in glory. It could be His miracles. It could be His sinless humanity. It could be His perfect deity and perfect humanity. Or, you know what else it could be? It could be His shedding of His precious blood to cleanse us from sin on the cross of Calvary. And if John MacArthur really doesn't believe the precious blood of Christ is a thing that cleanses, but it's just His death and not the blood, he's not bringing and abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And we've got him right here, dead to rights in 2 John. We may speak about that, we may not, on whenever day it was, Wednesday, I guess. But anyone who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, notice, hath not God. Now these are fundamental doctrines concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, believing what the Bible teaches concerning him, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now notice what we're to do in verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, all that the Bible teaches concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't say, Lord bless you. Don't bring him into your house. Don't bring him certainly into your church. And don't say, God bless you and Godspeed. Why? Verse 11 says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. We can't say, God bless you, or we partake of the evil that's hanging over that person's head. That's why I don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses come into my house. That's why I don't let the Seventh-day Adventists and anybody else that knocks on the door. That's why I don't let the people that believe in the Hare Krishna come into my house. I don't want them in my house. They don't bring the doctrine of Christ. And I don't want to argue with them. I don't want my children. We have four sons and a daughter. All of them are left our home at this time. Three are married. We have seven grandchildren. We have one still at home. He's at Bob Jones University. He's going to college. He's a senior there. And another one is living at home, but not in our home, but living in the area. But when they were little, I didn't want any unbelieving talk here in my house to confuse them. Because things that are implanted in their hearts and their minds, those little ones that we love as our children, sometimes will never be left. They'll never be erased. And all the doubts, you see, it doesn't take much to plant a doubt, just a question. And we may argue them back and forth, but what do the others hear? So God says, whether I believe it or not, he says, don't bid him into your house, or receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed anyone. He that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. It's interesting. I remember well covering the National Council of Churches meeting in Miami, Florida. I believe it was 1966. Billy Graham was a speaker before these modernist apostates. And Billy Graham spoke to these fellows, and when he finished the whole discourse, just as unbelieving as you can plead, as you please, he said, God bless you. Now, I believe that fits in with this thing here. God says, anyone that comes that doesn't bring this doctrine, the National Council of Churches certainly doesn't bring these doctrines. They deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They deny his blood atonement. They deny the inerrancy of Scriptures. They deny the second coming of Christ. They deny his miracles. He says, if he doesn't bring this doctrine, don't bid him in your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We've got a serious situation, and God holds us responsible when we agree with an unbeliever that brings not the doctrine of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even though we may not hold the same beliefs, if we say, God bless you, Godspeed to them, we're a partaker of their evil deeds. All right, there's another verse, and we close the verse on this particular section. But Revelation 18, please, in verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. During the tribulation period, when the saints of God, the believers, the church, will be raptured and be in heaven, there will be some believers that will be saved upon this earth. During that terrible period of judgment of 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, in Revelation 18 and verse 4, God gives those believers of the tribulation time the formula for biblical separation. The same as he's taught throughout the whole New Testament and Old Testament. Here's what he says. Notice in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. The terrible apostate religious Babylon, the harlot of Revelation, of all different denominations and religions, and all the heathen religions, and he says to his people, come out from her. So these are verses that teach us very clearly that we should separate from unbelieving persons or groups. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, Ephesians 5:11, 2 John 1:7-11, and Revelation 18:4. How about another set of scriptures in the second of this division on scriptures on separation from disorderly believers, disorderly believing persons or groups? There's some people say, oh, wait a minute, we're drawing the line too close here. You mean I'm going to, on some instances, in some occasions, going to have to separate myself from believers that are blood-washed and saved by the grace of God and born again? I say, yes, the Scriptures very definitely teach there are some conditions that, and some situations where we have to, if we're faithful to the Word of God, we must separate ourselves even from Christians. Now, if they're disorderly, they're sinning, they're wrong, they're out of fellowship, they're doing something that God says not to do, we must withdraw. Many people say, wait a minute, we don't believe that. We should always just work with them regardless and so on. No, let's take a look at some verses that teach this, what we call separation from disorderly believers. The first is Matthew 18, verse 15. If you turn that to that, please. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. You getting your questions ready? Got your question ready? We're about to stop. About 5 or 10 minutes, we'll stop. We're open for questions. Pastor said about an hour and a half, the total meeting, so that gives us 8:30. So we'll have a little time. You get them ready. Chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and this brother is to be a Christian, right? It's a Christian. Talking about Christians. Matthew 18, 15. If he trespass against thee, what are you to do? Go and tell him his fault before thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. A heathen man and a publican. Separate from him. Disfellowship. Put them out of your church. And that's what a heathen man, a publican, that's what they did with them because they had no fellowship with the people. And if they do not hear the church, in this instance, this is church discipline, isn't it? And if you have those who sin, you go to them, they won't hear you. You have one or two others, whether it's the deacon, the pastor, whoever, but one or two others go, they won't hear them. You tell it to the church, you bring it before the church, and they won't listen to the church. They won't repent of their sins, their evil, their wickedness. Let them be like a publican and a sin. In other words, disfellowship them. Take them out until they repent and come back into the fellowship, until they get back in fellowship with the Lord. Now this is separation from disorderly or sinning Christians, isn't it? Right, dead to right. If the brother, see, not an unsaved person. This is a brother or a sister by implication, by application. Let me give you a second verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The teaching of Bible separation from sinning or disorderly believers, persons or groups, or groups of believers that are sinning and do not do what God has said we should do. Notice verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, speaking to the Christians at Thessalonica, Paul says, we command you, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Mark it down, underline it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. Now, that's a saved person, isn't it? Not an unsaved person this time. Unsaved person, no, but saved. You withdraw yourselves. That means separate yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. It's a disorderly walker. A sinning brother walking some way disorderly. And not after the tradition which he received of us. Now notice up in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 15, 2 Thessalonians rather, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That word tradition. And there he says, walking disorderly, not after the traditions which ye have received of us. Paul had lots of doctrine that he taught the Thessalonian Christians and other Christians. It's found in the Word of God. And those who did not walk accordingly, you should separate yourselves from them. Notice also in chapter 3 and verse 14. The same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if any man, now this is a Christian man, he's writing to the Christian church, the church at Thessalonica. And if any man, or it could be a woman, I mean, this he uses a man as illustration, but a man or a woman by application. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Here's a separation, isn't it, from a believer that's walking disorderly. It's a brother. It's a Christian. Have no company with him. There's a time and a place when if we are sinning as Christians and we're disorderly, we're not walking like we ought to walk, our church should separate from us. We should separate from it until we get back in fellowship with the Lord. We should separate from believers. Notice verse 15, though. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Withdraw yourself. Have no company with him. Then admonish him as a brother. Hopefully, he'll come back in fellowship where he ought to be. So this is the second verse that teaches at a certain occasion when we should separate from believers who are disorderly or who are sinning. Let's take another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a Bible teaching, and therefore we're opening up the Scriptures, the Word of God, and teaching what the Scripture has to say about it. Not our ideas, it's God's idea. We didn't think this up. A lot of churches disagree with us, a lot of people, a lot of ministers. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Notice it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. That's sexual relations on the part of unmarried, usually. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. that one should have his father's wife. Here is sexual relations on the part of a person with his father's wife, perhaps his stepmother. This is incest by definition of Scripture and by definition. Now, and you're puffed up about it, he says in verse 2. You haven't mourned about it. Now, notice in this same chapter, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Here is a Christian in the church at Corinth who's committed incest with his own mother, stepmother, and the church has done nothing about it. They have not disfellowshipped him. They have not kicked him out of the membership. They have not dealt with that sin. And they've gloried in it. And a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump, and pretty soon everybody's going to say, well, I guess that's not so bad. Maybe he's related to the piano player, or to the deacon, or to the choir leader, or to a relative in the church. And if you go to disfellowship them, then you have a howl and a squeal from all these relatives. And this, of course, sometimes happens. But listen, God says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you go ahead and permit sin in your camp as a West... I'll get to it. I'll get to the close. Let's see. Your pastor knows that sometimes I get wound up on some of these themes, and so he's prepared, but some of you aren't. Anyhow, verse 7 says, let me continue. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You're unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That's why we call the tract back there, for our Easter tract. Take them and use them, hand them out as a gospel tract. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And notice also in verse 9, it says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, sexual relations prior to marriage, but not altogether with the fornicators of this world, verse 10 says, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. Then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, notice this, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. No, with such one, no, not to eat. Here is a Christian who's guilty of these sins. We're not even to eat with him. We're to separate from sinning saints. It's taught in Scripture, isn't it? For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Don't you judge them that are within? Now, what is verse 13? What is Paul's conclusion? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, this is a Christian person committing incest with his own father's wife, but he's a wicked person. You say, how can a Christian be a wicked person? Easy. Sin against God. That's wickedness. He may be saved, or she may be saved, but they're sinning against God when they commit wickedness, and they're to be put out of the church and disfellowship. There's a time and a place in the Word of God when Christians that are disorderly, we should not have fellowship with them until they come back and repent and get back into fellowship with the Lord. This particular Christian, by the way, did repent, did get back in fellowship with the Lord, and he was restored to that local church at Corinth. We read about it later in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Well, let me just say in Galatians 2:11, let me just sum up a little bit quicker without reading everything, but in Galatians 2, in verse 11, we read where Paul, the apostle, rebukes Peter, the apostle, because Peter was lying and he was holding back and he was saying, first of all, we shouldn't really have any fellowship with the Jews. But then he went back into the Jewish synagogue and he withdrew from Gentiles, rather, when the Jews said, see, here's Peter going with the Gentiles. And the Jews were rising, oh, now I got to withdraw from Gentiles because Jews don't like Gentiles. And therefore, I'm going to withdraw and not fellowship with the Gentiles. Well, anyhow, the upshot of it was, it says in Galatians 2 and verse 11, wherefore I withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. Peter rose up and spoke against Paul. Paul rose up and spoke against Peter because Peter, at that point, was a sinning Christian, a sinning apostle. The Church of Rome says he was the first pope. We don't believe that. But here Paul rebuked him. I say there's a place for rebuking Christians that are out of line. Paul rebuked Peter, and I withstood him to his face. He was to be blamed, and we don't want to get into detail as Galatians 2:11 as to the background. You read it if you care to. Another verse is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. It says, evil communications, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications. And you know what that means? That means evil associations. Corrupt. Decay. Cause to smell and to putrefy. they corrupt good manners. If we lie down with dogs, we'll rise up with fleas. That's an old saying. You lie down with dogs, you rise up with fleas. That's all that verse means. Evil communications and associations corrupts good manners. So stay away. Separate from unbelievers that are sinners, or even Christians that are out of line as they ought to not be. Well, I know the time is just about up. Judges, let's take a look at Judges 19, 22. Judges 19 and verse 22. Let's go in there, because a lot of times, even the sword of the Lord, and Dr. John R. Rice, before his death, he was very dead set against this so-called separation from Christians. He didn't think it was taught in Scripture anywhere. We've shown Scripture after Scripture tonight that it is taught. And he knows better now. He's with the Lord. He knows that that's a perfectly scriptural doctrine. And we're glad the Lord has straightened him out by now on that doctrine of sometimes separating from unbelievers, from believing Christians even. In Judges 19 and verse 22, there was a sin that some of the Benjamites committed. Verse 22 says, "When their hearts were merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat down the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came unto thee and into thine house, that we may know him. Commit sodomy against him. Have homosexual relations with him." That's the sin that is mentioned here. Now I want you to look at chapter 20 and verse 12. "And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin..." Because this happened in the Benjamin camp. "They sent men in the tribe of Benjamin, saying, What wickedness is this that is done among you? Because of these evil men of Belial." Verse 13. "Now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death, and put away evil from Israel." Notice what happens though in verse 13. "But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel." They didn't release these sodomites, and they sheltered them. Now, this is the sin of sympathy with unbelief. The sin of sympathy with sin. You know what God told them to do? He said, "All right, if the Benjamites as a tribe won't release the sinners, the wickedness, the sodomites, the wicked people from among them, you men of Israel, go after and kill the Benjamites. And in so doing, kill the men of Belial, the sodomites." And so that's exactly what they did. And before they did it, verse 18 says, "The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God." That's a good thing to do, my friends. Whenever you make a move, ask the Lord, "Lord, is this what your word says that I should do? And is this what I should do?" Ask counsel of the house of the God, house of God and the counsel of God. "And said, Which of us shall go up first against the battle of the children of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Now here the Lord is agreeing that the time has come for some of the tribes of Israel, God's people, to go up and fight against another tribe of God, of Israel, God's people, against their brethren. And this is the same teaching we have in the New Testament. Occasionally, when sin is in the camp, we've got to judge it. Notice verse 23. "The children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord." Again, they asked counsel, saying, "Shall I go up again in battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" My brother. See, here's a brother relationship. What did God say? The Lord said, "Go up against him." See, the first time they went up after the Benjamites beat them back and slaughtered thousands of the children of Israel. God said, "Go up after him." Notice in verse 28, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before them in those days, saying, Shall I go again, go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" Here again, should a brother attack another brother? What did the Lord say? Or she said, "Or shall I cease?" The Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand." And they did go up, and they did deal with the situation. But I'm putting this as an illustration in the Old Testament, where God says it is right, under certain conditions, for believers to go against other believers if they're in sin and if they're in disbelief and disorder. Well, we could mention Genesis 13:9, where Abraham and Lot came to the parting of the ways, and Abraham told Lot, "Separate thyself from thy herdmen." There's fights, there's battles, and so on and so forth. And you know what happened to Lot? He went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And God had to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's a separation between two brethren. Abraham and Lot were uncle and nephew. They were brethren. But Abraham said, now wait a minute, Lot. Your men are fighting with my men, and my men apparently are fighting with your men. We got to separate, because I don't agree with your spiritual life and all your standards and everything else. I'm sure there's more to it than meets the eye as far as this separation between Uncle Abraham and nephew Lot. And Abraham gave that fella his choice. If you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. But they said, separate. And listen, there's times when we've got to separate from our brethren. And that was one. You're right in the scripture. Genesis 13:9. 1 John 5:21 just briefly says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know what that means? You know what that, you know why I'm applying that? My little children, keep yourself from idols. You may have a man that you think highly of, that's a preacher, a minister, good preacher. But if he's wrong, and you still follow him, he is an idol. My little children, keep yourself from idols. You understand what I mean? Good men sometimes go wrong. And good men have doctrinal deviations. My little children, keep yourself from idols. But you say, he's so handsome. Such a beautiful, eloquent speaker, you know. Some of the women like, oh, I like him. Look what he looks like. How can I? Why, no matter what he says, I believe he's done right. My little children, keep yourself from idols. And we've got some idols that have fallen fast and furious, haven't they? In the television industry, in the charismatic industry, in the Assembly of God, all in one denomination. And listen, that isn't all. We've got some in our own fellowship or general association or regular Baptist churches that have fallen too. And I mean big people, fallen head over and heels into the dust. And my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Stick to the book and stick to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never let you down. He will never sin against you. And you can always count on him. Men sin, women sin, but God is faithful. Well, I could mention 2 Timothy 1:15, where Paul mentions names of those Christians who are out of line. I could mention 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where Christians are mentioned that Paul exposed as out of line. I could mention 2 Timothy 3:8, possibly Jannes and Jambres, Christians out of line. I could mention 2 Timothy 4:10, Christians out of line, and 14 and 15, Demas, who forsook me because he loved the present world. And chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 14 and 15, the people, Alexander the coppersmith, did me much evil. Paul is exposing Christians that are out of line, disorderly believers. He's naming some names, and he's warning people. I don't have time much for the secondary separation. I got 2 minutes at the close of the meeting and go home and turn out all the lights, and you haven't even asked question number one. But Pastor, with your permission, let me just give one illustration of what we call secondary or tertiary separation from the Old Testament. Let me just give you the scripture verses of the others, and then I'll use illustration of one. Leviticus 22, verses 5 and 6. Numbers 19, verse 16 and 22. Joshua 6, 18 and 7, 11. And then Haggai 2, verses 11 to 13. I'm going to pick Haggai. That's the hardest to find. Take you longest to get there, but it's only about 3 books from the end of the Old Testament. Malachi, and back up 3. Figure Malachi and back up 3, I think. I think it's 3. Malachi, back up 3. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. See, Haggai chapter 2, if I can find it myself. Haggai, Zechariah, just before Zechariah. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Chapter 2, you got it? And verse 11, 12, and 13. This was an illustration in the Old Testament of what we call secondary or tertiary separation. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, verse 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? In other words, by the holy garment touching bread, will that make a thing holy? If the holy thing touches it, what's the answer? The priest said what? No, I won't make it holy. But notice verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body, see, you couldn't touch dead bodies, then you'd become unclean because you could have disease. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, that is the bread or the pottage or the wine or the oil or the meat, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said what? Yes, it shall be unclean. Now, you get the picture? This is secondary or tertiary separation. Let me tell you what I mean very quickly, and you can ask your questions and we'll go home. All right, here's the dead body right over here, this book. paraphrased perversion, the living Bible. That's the dead body. Now, if one that is unclean by a dead body, in other words, if I touch this paraphrased perversion, this living Bible, this dead corpse, if it's a dead corpse, I am unclean as far as the Israelitish law is concerned. I am unclean. Now, if I, who am unclean, because I've touched something that's unclean and I may get disease and germ, and so on, let's make it real clear to us. We talked a lot about AIDS, too much about AIDS. That's why I'm overtime. I talk too much about AIDS. I got going on it because it's a serious thing to me, and I really have a burden about it. It's a real serious thing. Let's suppose now this is AIDS right here. I touch it. I become afflicted with AIDS. I'm going to die. 100% of those who have AIDS will die of AIDS. 100%. No cure at the present time. Possibly no cure ever. Now, if I who have AIDS, because I touched the AIDS virus, I who have AIDS, if I touch bread or meat or wine, I make the bread, the meat, and the wine that I touch unclean with AIDS virus. And that will stay unclean, by the way, on a metal object for up to 12 hours. You can get it from a doorknob. If an AIDS person has got blood or whatever, an AIDS virus right on a doorknob for 12 long hours, you can get it. What I'm saying is this is what we call secondary or tertiary separation. Uncleanness is contagious with the Lord. And therefore, we cannot touch the dead AIDS. The bearer, I've got AIDS, and I promulgate uncleanness. And that's why we've got to stay away from everything that's evil, because it's infectious. And it will get us in the end if we're not careful. Well, we've stopped talking, Pastor. We'll turn it over to you for question and answers, in case people would have some questions and answers, whatever you'd want to do as conducting it, then you can close the service if you wish. It is an hour and a half, or if you want some questions, why, you can go ahead and take them as the Lord would lead.
Okay, you know, that would be up to me, that would be up to you. If you do have questions, I'm sure the doctor will be happy to have them. To answer them for you, so if there's anyone that has a question, I'll take a question at this time. I don't know, maybe you're tired, ready to go home.
Yes, ma'am. All right. In other words, a person's in an accident and somebody comes along and touches him and gets AIDS from it, do you mean?
Oh.
I see. Yeah. How do I feel? God to feel. Certainly they're innocent as far as any sinfulness is concerned, and it's a sad thing. And that's the way a lot of us are going to be contracting AIDS in the future and going to die because of innocent contagion. You're right. Mother to child. That child's done nothing wrong. The mother's got AIDS. That child, almost entire, virtually 100% of the cases, will get AIDS. And the same way with an injection of blood. And by the way, don't trust the blood injections, the blood donors. Don't remember just recently there's more that vials that have got loose and so on and so forth. Don't trust the blood of somebody else. The recommendation of the AIDS group that I speak of, Dr. Ed Rose, a Christian man, and a man I went to seminary with and I know very well, he and his wife Lois, he suggests that you have your own blood and that you give your own blood and store it itself, and you give yourself your own blood if you have to have an operation, a surgery that requires transfusion. The reason being, none of the tests are absolutely foolproof on that blood. A person come in, can test negative for AIDS, he can give his blood, but 9 months down the road, that person can contract the AIDS virus, the HIV virus, and can have AIDS. And you don't even know, and that blood is AIDS blood right there. See, it's the problem with this thing is so tricky. It's got a 6 months, 9 months, 1 year, or 2 years before it will erupt and you can actually test for it. It's absolutely dormant. You test it, looks like it's good blood. So any blood that you go to any blood bank in the world, and in this United States of America, say what they will at the Red Cross, it might be AIDS blood. No way in the world, unless they keep that blood for X number of months and then test it again. No way in the world you can be sure, absolutely sure. Use your own blood. They can do it. Go ahead, it's too much on AIDS.
I think the problem is that we're kind of saying, aren't we looking down on a person that's contracted AIDS innocently? And no, we're not.
No, we're not.
It's not that at all. It's the disease that's concerned with and not the individual.
That's right.
that we're trying to stay away from, but that's what that secondary separation that you're talking about is all about. It's not the person does this innocently. It doesn't matter how innocent they are. If you have contact with them in that kind of way, you're still going to get AIDS.
Yes.
And so that's what the concern is. And that's what the concern of biblical separation is all about, too, that by your association, you're still going to contract something that is going to be detrimental to the Lord's work, and that's what we're concerned with.
That's true. That's good, Pastor. And any other question? Yes, ma'am.
What would your advice be to the parents of a young child who got AIDS from a blood transfusion, and now they have a 5 or 6-year-old who's now an AIDS patient?
What would be my advice to parents that have the young child with an AIDS patient innocently by blood transfusion? I would certainly say support him, love him, do all that he can to help him, keep him comfortable, certainly anything medically that can be done, but also be very careful as you deal with that child, even though he's your own child, of any spit or saliva or liquids or body fluids or certainly any blood of any kind. Be very careful and cautious of you and of any other children that you have in your house, lest they also contract it, and also immediately be tested and periodically be tested for AIDS yourselves, husband and wife, so that you're sure that you don't have it and can carry it and transmit it. So that's all I could suggest. I'm sorry, I wish I could be helpful, but these young people that are going to school with AIDS, I differ completely 100%. And the medical world differs with that. You see, if you had diphtheria, if you had a communicable disease, something that could be catching, tuberculosis, you're isolated. You couldn't go to school. You couldn't dare. That's against the laws of all the states of the union. But here, AIDS, go ahead and go to school and do everything and so on. This is against medical opinion. And their medical, one of the medical states, the medical doctors have got a petition up. They're suing their state. I forget which state it is. And stating, we want this rule, and they've got a certain 6 or 7 rules they want enforced in that state in order to stop the AIDS spread. Another. Any other questions on this or any other theme before we go home? All right, Pastor, we'll turn it back. Yes, sir, did you have a question there? Government, in fact, they're throwing their hands up because, as far as the age is concerned, they don't follow the medical rules that they want them to follow. And I think the main reason, sir, is the influence of the homosexual groups on the AIDS Council. They had an AIDS Council. They came out with a report. And they gave it to the AIDS, homosexual group to approve. And they changed it here and changed it there and changed it this way. So the thing of it is, in the result, it's watered down so that it's absolutely ineffective. Rather. And the medical men are incensed against it. That is, most of the doctors are, because it's not handled right. And so, unless it's handled right and immediately, statistically, we're going up and up and up into the thousands, into the millions. I wish I had brought, I didn't think I was going to speak on this, but I wish I had brought some of the statistics on it. Yes, sir, do you have further follow-up?
I was just thinking that all the politicians get it, and then wipe them out, or then
they come out over again. Well, that's right. Maybe the politicians will get it. One or two of them already has gotten it. I think a House committee man has gotten AIDS. He's a homosexual. He's contracted AIDS. He's dead. There's another one in Massachusetts, I believe. Right here in adjacent state to you people. Isn't it adjacent? Isn't it over the border, Massachusetts? Isn't that next to you? Isn't that next to you? No? Something? Okay, all right, fine. Okay, I don't know my geography too well. Just,
I had to stop and think.
Yeah, I had to stop. But even in Massachusetts, one of the, either the congressman or senator, I think it's the congressman, dead of AIDS. Homosexual also, by the way. Two queers died of AIDS. That's the ones, those are the ones that are the culprits. Any other questions before we go?
It's rather strange that the government can step in and keep you from spanking your children, something that would be good for them. Something that would help them, and yet when it comes to AIDS, they'll cover it up and let them die.
Yes.
It's just a turn of events that's sad.
Right.
Time. And it is sad, all this AIDS business, and we feel bad for the ones that have AIDS, and the innocent ones that have AIDS.
Yes.
The other ones, I guess we really believe that the judgment of God is in the right place. as far as they're concerned. We can't withhold them. We wouldn't want to withhold God's judgment because whatever he does is good.
All right, any other question before we close? Yes, ma'am. And then there's a little girl I want her to ask. Yes, ma'am.
Concerning separating, my sister has quite a few friends that are homosexual and lesbian. It has been a problem between the two of us, and I have often tried to tell her that she needs to be separated from these people. How far do I carry my separate? Do I separate myself from my sister when she says that if they're human beings, they're people, and maybe something she says will be able to change their mind. Unfortunately, she doesn't live or put enough testimony on Christ to really make a change. Mm-hmm. And yet, I love my sister very much. But it is a scary situation. She has some people come to her home and stay in her home. And I don't know, how far do we carry this? Do I separate myself from my sister, whom I love very dearly?
All right, the question is, your sister, who is Christian, is she saved? She has friends who are lesbians and homosexuals, and has them in their home. Should you separate from your sister, whom you love very dearly? Are they, when they stay at her home, are they conducting their sexual relations in a homosexual and lesbian way?
No, they've never...
Either to her or to them, with themselves?
No.
Or with themselves? I see, but they have them with the children there. My suggestion, just frankly, is anyone, especially who's a male homosexual, possibly the lesbianism also, which is filthy enough, and the male, as far as the male homosexual is concerned, anyone in the world is a potential carrier of the AIDS virus, the HIV, because of the filthiness with which they practice their so-called sexual activities. And if that be true, her association, your sister, with these homosexual queers, and or with the lesbian, or the lesbian's association with these homosexuals, might make it possible for either the lesbian or your sister to contact the HIV virus as well. And if you're very close to that sister, and very close to the home, and those poor children, those innocent children, being exposed to potential AIDS carriers, I think it's a crime against those poor little kids. And if I were you, I would certainly urge strongly that they be banned from the house and that they, children, I mean, the evil, the moral evil is filthy enough, and the influence on the children, but certainly the AIDS potential is even greater. And then your potential in dealing with your sister, who knows what she has. And you see, the thing about it is, I'm talking about 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, sometimes 4 and 5 and 6 years before the HIV blossoms forth and it's known and it becomes symptomatic of AIDS. What I'm saying is you may be already with contracted. I mean, I'm not trying to scare you, but I would say separate on the basis of Scripture. See, God knows what he's doing. If any man that is called a brother, see, what you've got here is your sister is touching the evil AIDS virus, let's say, just as an illustration. It's uncleanness. She is fellowshipping with the bottom of the barrel, the lesbians and the homosexual queers of the male species. And your sister is failing to follow the Scripture, which says, stay away from sin and evil, and come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. She's touching it, either physically or just in fellowship. And because she's doing that, she is a disorderly sister, if she claims to be Christian. And so because she's a disorderly brother, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourself from any brother or sister that's walking disorderly and not after the traditions. So I feel on scriptural grounds, it would be wise for you, even though it's hard, until she straightens out. And once she says to you, all right, I've taken away those filthy companions. Remember that other scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Evil communications, that is associations, like these homosexuals and lesbians, corrupt, defile good manners. Not only your sister, could be you, could be the children, see. So that's over and above the possible AIDS situation. That would be my thought. I'm sorry to have to say that to you, but that's the scripture.
I knew what the answer would be anyway.
I knew you did. Yes, ma'am, this little girl here. The big girl, I should say. Oh, All right, you have a friend at school that's not a Christian. You brought her once to church here in Georgia. Should you hang around with her? If you can win her to Christ and witness to her and so on, certainly you can talk to her about the Lord and so on. As far as having close fellowship with her and always being with her and going with the places she goes and listening to her, if she's a bad girl, for instance, she tells dirty stories or she's unclean or something else, or leads you astray or tells you to go, cut school or so on, you could be guilty of the 1 Corinthians 15:33. Where it says, be not deceived, evil communication, that is evil associates, corrupt and defile good manners. See, and you could be corrupted by her. But if you're witnessing to her and trying to win her to Christ, and she is not corrupting you, but you're trying to win her to Christ, certainly you try to win her to the Lord, but don't get in over your head on the thing. See, the best thing is to have Christian young ladies, like the one you're sitting there, if she loves the Lord, and you're saved, right, this other young lady? This is the type of fellowship, close fellowship. You still should try to win them to the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. See what I mean? But don't let them pull you down. Be careful of those friends. Because those friends and buddies and associates sometimes can really flip you out of your Christian road. See what I mean? Understand what I mean? Is she going to pull you down? Or are you going to lead her to the Lord? And then when you get another, I hope you will. Let's pray for her too, that you will. But you see, if you get two or three of them, see, and you hang with them rather than with a Christian, see, and as far as association, a lot of times we've seen Christian girls and Christian boys both pulled right down into the world, and they go to the dances with them, and they go to the wrong places with them, and the music with them, and they swear with them, and they talk filthy with them, and they hang out with them, and pretty soon they're no good for the Lord. Remember Peter? Peter warmed his hands at the enemy fire, and the little girl said, "Do you know Christ?" "I never knew him." "Do you know the Lord?" "I've never had any eyes on him." "Do you know the Lord?" And three times Peter denied Christ. You know why? He was with the enemy, warming his hands at the soldier's fire while Christ was on trial. See, so be careful. Be very careful. Witness to them, but don't let them pull you down. That's a thought. Any other question before we close? Well, Pastor, this has been interesting. I apologize for the extra time. We've gone 15 minutes beyond what you suggested, but next time, maybe tomorrow night, we'll do a little better.